Right. I struggled like crazy trying to get a title. I mean, I knew what the topics were. I mean, it has to do with intimacy. It has to do with the indicators of fellowship and love. It has to do with assurance. Those are the basic things that essentially fellowship, assurance, and love, and the indicators of all of that. So I kind of titled it two things. One of them was indicators and intimacy of assurance. And then I think I like this better, the five C's of assurance. So the five C's of assurance makes it a little easier. And you know, I just don't want to title it anyway or have points just any old way. I want it to where it's easy to remember and it's clear. And so it's important that it's done that way. Brother Pack and I think are on the same page when it comes to planning. When it comes to planning a sermon and studying, I think it's important that we have it in such a way to where it's easy to recall for the preacher and for those who are listening as well. But we find our text, really, this is going to be probably a lengthy treatment of verses 13 through 21 of 1 John 4. But in one sense, these verses continue the thought of loving one another, which we found way back in the beginning of the chapter. Okay? In one sense, it's continuing that thought, but in another sense, it is beginning a new section or moving in the direction of and emphasizing assurance that coincides with these certain indicators and a certain intimacy that's mentioned here. In many ways, we see that John is doing what Paul did. Remember Paul when he talked about making your calling and election sure? Remember when he talked about how that, to make sure that you don't just believe in vain? These issues, and this is what John has done. He's shown us a high standard of those who are true believers. But we see that in dealing with those kinds of subjects, not being ignorant of Satan's devices that he'll try to use against true believers to cause us to doubt our salvation in the process. A good thing of examining self whether we be in the faith. That's a good thing. Okay, but Satan can turn a passage, and turn it against us and pervert the scriptures and cause us to, instead of solidifying our faith, we end up doubting our faith. And so we want to be careful that we don't do that. And we see that very issue addressed by Paul. Remember the guy who was disciplined from the church there at the church of Corinth? Well, this is what Paul says about him and the church in relationship to him. It says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Okay? Go to an extreme, which is Satan will try to go to an extreme when we get in this making your call and election sure to the point to where we would doubt our salvation when in reality we really are genuinely saved. He says, "Now I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is his punishment." That is that discipline which was inflicted of many. It was sufficient. "So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, there's not any grace in my heart because I did this and this and this and this. Look at all the ways I failed and blah, 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 blah. And next thing you know, we got overmuch sorrow. So we've got to be careful that Satan doesn't turn that against us in the wrong way. But verse 8 says, "Wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love toward him." Now we could say, assure your love toward him. Now, what John is doing is he is writing in these verses elements of assurance of God's love toward them. Okay? Toward those true believers that he's writing to. So it says that you would confirm or show your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, or I forgive also. Or if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. In other words, he had repented, so he should be forgiven, as it says there in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4. And he says there, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You can take scripture and twist it around. He did that with Jesus even. There, when Jesus was tempted 40 days there in the wilderness. So he certainly would do the same thing against us. But so therefore, what the Apostle John does here is he provides elements of assurance, and I might add, being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is the first C that we're going to deal with, and as a good friend, John is being a good friend to these people. The book of Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." No, he wasn't just going to always speak flowery phrases toward them. That the kisses of the enemy is deceitful. A good friend, a true friend, will lovingly but assuredly tell us, "Look, I'm concerned about this part of your life." And so, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are these wounds, if you will, that John has afflicted as he presented these high and holy standards that there may have been some who were, that he was writing to, was having a lack thereof. And certainly, as we think about the entirety of God's people down through the ages, certainly. But we see that there is also, though, there's not the element of that kind of faithful friend that inflicts wounds, if you will. But there is also, part of being a friend is being a good Samaritan. What did the good Samaritan do? He poured in the oil and the wine as well. Okay? He did something to bring healing, to bring encouragement, to bring restoration. And so we don't want to just be negative, 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 and negative all the time. We need to have the positive in there too. Because they're both in the scriptures. Both of them. And we need to be sure that we have a balance. That we do not, as it's, Paul told the Corinthian church, don't cause someone to be in over much sorrow or overcharge them. Paul was concerned about that. We need to be concerned about that. Not just if you're a preacher, but in all facets of our life, every kind of relationship that we might be involved with, we see that, you know, too much criticism, what does that do? What does that do? It makes the person, if you criticize someone too much, you know what's going to happen? They're going to just throw their hands up and say, "What's the use? I can't do anything right. You know, I'm just going to give up." That's what happens. And Paul addresses that too in the book of Colossians and in the book of Ephesians. If you notice there in Colossians 3:21, it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Throw their hands up and say, "What's the use? I'm never going to be able to please this person." So there's a danger of that. And then we see that same element brought out in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Amen. You know, as and this is a guy thing, I guess. You know, it addresses fathers all the time. And it can happen to, you know, women as well, but it seems like we have this tendency. And I think it's kind of like this. I'm just thinking in my own experience, my own thought process, I'm thinking, okay, my kids, you are in a hateful, dark world. You're in a hateful, sinful, challenging world. And I want you to make a difference. And in our zeal to want our children to be ready, why do we want them to be ready? We don't want them to get hurt. We don't want them to be taken advantage of. And in our zeal to want to make sure that happens, we can have a zeal that's not according to knowledge. It happens. I mean, in the way that guys are typically, but I mean, that's the way my dad was a sergeant in the Army. I mean, and that's the way he did with boys. And then you go into sports and the football coach yells at you like that and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so it's drilled into you to do it. Just do it. And if you can't handle it, you're a wimp and all this other kind of stuff. And it's just that kind of mentality. And yes, there's a certain element of that that we need to hang on to a certain degree. But there's also a sense in which we need to be very, very careful. We need to, knowing this is our tendency, we need to be aware of our tendencies. And we need to have the Word of God instruct us on it and be obedient to it. And again, I'll say this to everybody, not just us guys. I'm not picking on guys because I'm a guy. So anyway, why would I want to do that? Anyway, but there should be a dogged, determined, uncompromising zeal to do what needs to be done. There needs to be that element there. But it must be coupled with that nurturing, this admonition of the Lord. Must be, and I'm going to apply this not only to others, but even ourselves. Look at David. Remember David? What did he do when he what did he do there? He ran. He got out of the land of Israel because he feared Saul. Right there in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we find that he left Israel with no command from God to do so, and then he got so cozy with the Philistine king that he was going to battle against Israel. Okay? And even if he was just pretending, that was a bad thing. A horrible example. And what happened? Well, the women and children, they stayed behind. What happened? I believe it was the Amalekites came in there and they burned and the city of Ziklag and all this and took the women and children. And what was happening was that the people spake of stoning David. And what did he do? Well, in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 30, it says that he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He cheered himself, if you will. And that is something that we have to even in our own selves. Maybe there's no one there to encourage us. Maybe we're going through a trial in our life no one really understands, or we don't want to burden someone, which I wonder about that sometimes. But anyway, it's a private battle. And we need to be able to encourage ourselves in the Lord our God during those times where we are going through a trial of our faith. And that's what David did. He could have done this. He could have said, guys, just go ahead and stone me. I'm such a stupid idiot that I went and did this and went up against Israel, even if I just pretended with it. I don't know why in the world you all put up with me or God puts up with me. So just go ahead, stone me to death. He could have gotten to the end of his rope like that, but he didn't. He encouraged himself and the Lord is God. And we also need to do that with one another, right? We need to not only point out things that we're concerned about in the person's life, but we also need to encourage them to kind of like the football coach. There were certain football coaches, everything was negative, 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 negative. Always, you know, saying something bad. But then you got those other coaches. Now, they were firm. But they said, you can do it, you can do it, come on now. He was encouraging us. You can do it. And we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. So there is that element also as far as our dealings with others. And, of course, too little criticism can make a person wayward and ungodly. We need to make sure, as John does here, have the right amount of criticism at the right time in the right way mixed with encouraging words. That's the key. But so often, it's easier said than done. In the heat of the moment, we can, forget the encouraging words. Sometimes a truly loving person expressing firm love may be misunderstood as not loving someone because they rebuke sharply a certain person. But a loving person wants to reassure that person that, yes, I do love you, even though I had to bring these things up. Okay? I do love you. I wouldn't even said anything. I just let you go on and let God chasten him, let him have a hard time and all these kinds of things. But love will try to speak even in sharp rebuke if necessary. But again, this is what the apostle of love, as the apostle John is sometimes referred to, does. He dealt with those high standards and brings us to say, this is what a true believer does. But now he gives us those assuring remarks that help us and encourage us along the way. As we look at this passage, fellowship, as I've mentioned before, is a main theme throughout the Bible, or throughout this epistle. And it is synonymous with the word fellowship is what we find in this text here in John chapter 4, the word dwell. When you dwell with somebody, you have a fellowship with them. I mean, it's like in a family, there's a certain special fellowship with those that you dwell with. There's an intimacy, okay? And the same kind of dwelling and abiding and fellowship is what we have in view here. Fellowship, you can't have good fellowship without love, and you can't have good fellowship as if there's any doubt to a person's love. Or in case of God, if there's any doubt of God's love, it's hard to have fellowship. We'll talk about it later, but later there is a unbiblical fear, and it restricts the fellowship. It's not as sweet because there is this unwarranted fear, unbiblical kind of fear. And fellowship is strained when there's a suppression of full love, a lack of love, or a perception of a lack of love. And without the assurance of God's love or the love of others, what does it do? It hinders biblical confidence, biblical assurance, and biblical faith. And therefore, what does it do? It hurts us. And when we do that to others, we hurt our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't help them. And of course, that's not love. So that's why we need to make it obvious that we love God by loving others, because that brings the greatest glory to God when we do that. It points others to Jesus Christ as we express our love toward God in our expression of loving one another. It's just like Jesus said, it's essential as far as a witness. It's essential as far as our boldness to be a witness. I mean, can you just look at the difference? Somebody who's bold, a bold witness for Christ, and somebody who's hem-hawing kind of witness for Christ. Which one's better? The bold witness, right? And so, but if there's a lack of assurance, then it's going to give that hem-haw kind of witness. So there's that boldness. Jesus said there in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now, let's look at these five C's here of assurance. And I mention the assurance of the Comforter first. And I put that definite article, the, in every one of these because I'm a certain kind of comforter. The assurance of the confirmation, certain kind of confirmation. The assurance of the confession, a certain kind of confession. And the assurance of the creed, a certain kind of belief. And then lastly, the assurance of the confidence, a certain kind of confidence. So let's look first of all at the assurance of the Comforter. Notice we see the word dwell, the intimacy of fellowship and love. The second part of this verse deals with the indicators. We have the intimacy and with the word dwell, and then we have the indicators, and we're referring to the Spirit that gives us assurance that we may know that we dwell in Him. So, notice it says, hereby know we that we dwell in Him. Now, the hereby is pointing back and connects us to the last part of the previous verse, which says, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. We can know by the experience of the Spirit that God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now notice what it says. This, it starts off with assurance right there. It says, we know. Not I hope I know. We know is what John is saying. There is assurance that we can have now, right now. Not we will know, but we know right now. And on this side of eternity, we can know right now. It's not only for super Christians. You know, such as the apostles of James and John and Peter and Paul. But for us common Christians, it says we, right? John's including the ones that he's writing to. Those genuine Christians that he's writing to. We can know. I mean, think about it. You know, some people say, well, no, you can't know. Well, think about this. Is it impossible that someone who was once dead in their sins cannot know that he's alive now in Christ? Of course, you. It's ridiculous to think that nobody can have any assurance that they can't know that we have eternal life when we've got passed from death to life. A total opposite, to as stark of contrast and a bigger difference than ever could ever be. So, yes, it makes sense. It makes sense. All kinds of sense that we should be able to know and that we have eternal life. But then it says, and He in us. Not only we know, hereby we know that we dwell in Him, but it goes both ways. That, and He in us. It's not a one-sided kind of thing, but Christ abides in us as well. He's not trying to get away from us. No. He's abiding with us as we abide in Him. And vice versa. And we see there in John 15, verse 4, we see the principle there. Abide or dwell in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except ye abide in me. And then verse 7 says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So you see the element of fellowship, the element of abiding, the element of dwelling. Now, why? Why is it? Because of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, I want us to know something about, just thinking about love, because that's woven throughout this passage. What if we want to love like God loves, how do we love? Well, God's love is proactive. God's love takes the initiative. God's love doesn't wait for the other person to love first. Well, I'm not going to do anything because they're not loving me, so I'm just going to wait until they do it. That's not God's love. Matter of fact, that's pride. God's love takes initiative, is a go-getter, if you will, and wants to show the love. That's God's love. If you're loving with God's love, that's what it means. The Holy Spirit borned us again. He took the initiative. We couldn't. But because we have God in us, we can take the initiative. We can be proactive. We can make the first move. We have to wait. I shouldn't want to wait for the other person to make the first move. But this love is referred to because of the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So, it is the assurance of the Holy Spirit in the love that is shed abroad through the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's more than just believing the Bible. It's more than not doing certain sins or being decent or going to church. It's more than that. It's more than just believing these certain things, but outwardly, but inwardly also. It's a living love, a supernatural love that is wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, not by our outward conformity to certain things. I was talking to Brother Pack, Sister Pack, about how I was talking, well, I do all these exercises to stretch out my back, and boy, I just, it's just wonderful. And, well, I was over there today doing, messing around the wood, and squatted and turned and did some twigs and got that little twinge. And I thought, oh man, don't tell me. After all this, I thought those stretches were working. But I think the Lord is trying to remind me that it's not really the stretches, it's my grace, you see. Yes, and Brother Pat mentioned it's a means, but God's the source of it. So we have to remember, the Holy Spirit is the source of why we have love and all the other elements of assurance that we find here. We notice that all of God's people, all believers have the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Everyone who believes repents. Then in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 confirms this. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you don't have the Spirit of God, then you don't have God. So everyone that's born again, and everyone that's a Christian, everyone that believes has the Spirit of God. But, so, what is the witness of the Spirit? What is that witness? How can you know? Well, the first thing, I'm going to kind of look at it from and negate it, what it is not, is And looking at it from this standpoint, the opposite of spirituality is what? Carnality. All right. The opposite of the spirit is the flesh, because it says in Galatians 5:17 that the spirit lusts against the flesh. Right. They're at war with each other. They're at opposite ends. So if we look at Philippians 3:18-19, it gives us a little hint what it is not. As far as the witness of the Holy Spirit, the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives, our comforter. It says there in Philippians 3:18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." So the question we can ask ourselves, do I mind earthly things? Now, we all have to mind a certain degree of earthly things, don't we? We've got to provide for our families. We've got to, you know, we ought to have a measure of cleanliness. We, you know, and all these kinds of things. But what does that mean, mind? And what that means is that, what is our conversation like and our conduct like? Is it that we mind earthly things? What do we typically talk about? That's one good indicator. Do we talk about politics? Do we talk about sports? Do we talk about, is that what the first thing that pops in our mind, the first thing we want to talk to somebody about? Is it about the some new thing that we hear, like the Athenians? Or is the thing we really want to talk about is about Jesus? That's an indication. You know, if we want to talk about Jesus, if we want to exalt and glorify God, if that's something that we want to talk about and fellowship around, then we're not minding earthly. That's something supernatural. Because the world likes to talk about all the other stuff, right? So, if we don't mind earthly things, that's an indication of the witness of the Spirit in our life. And it's an evidence of assurance. It should give us assurance that we are a child of God. And have you ever felt like the Apostle Paul? In Romans 7, verse 18, it says, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will to present is with me, but how to perform it, that which is good, I find not." And in verse 27, "O wretched man that I am," verse 24, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Is that something the flesh does? No. That's supernatural, to think of it in that way. That's of the Spirit of God. That's not from the flesh. So, do you ever think about that about yourself? Do you long and yearn to be like Jesus? You get so sick and tired of this flesh. That's an evidence that the Holy Spirit resides in you. That is assurance. Because that's not what the natural man does. That's not the flesh, what the flesh would do. But what the Spirit of God in us would do. And then we know that Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, and it's an assurance of our dwelling with God. Again, knowing Christ, believing on Christ, is an evidence of us being a child of God. And 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." That Jesus is the Christ. You know, he's the Lord of glory. "By his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but with the Holy, which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So that's an evidence that we have the Spirit of God, and that we believe on the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, another evidence of the Holy Spirit's assurance of our salvation is indicated in Romans 8:16. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The testimony of the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to know that we abide in Him. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us this assurance. What is this witness that's spoken of here? It is a witness of an intimacy that is expressed there in Mark 14:36. By two words, Abba, Father. Now notice the first time we see that phrase is when Jesus said it. It says there in Mark 14:36, and he said, he was in the garden, remember? And he said, "Abba, Father, all these things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Christ prayed to the Father with much intimacy by crying Abba, Father. Now, notice next time we see that phrase. As God's children, we have the spirit of adoption, and we also cry, Abba, Father. Notice there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, indicating our intimacy with the Father, being in His family as His children, it says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then the last time we see that phrase mentioned is Galatians 4:6, where it says, and because ye are sons, as you've been adopted, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we see a oneness with Christ. Right? There is a oneness. There is a dwelling. There is a fellowship. There is a relationship. Like Christ did, who also used that same terminology. Him being the Son. And, of course, we being adopted sons. So we are in the same dwelling, if you will. We dwell in the same place. We fellowship together. Abba means a childlike intimacy and trust. Not a disrespectful kind of familiarity that breeds contempt. But it is really, the word Abba just means Father. So what does that mean? Father, Father. What is Jesus doing? When He said that Abba Father in that prayer to the Father as He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is that intimacy that He enjoyed with the Father. Father, Father! It's the same kind of intimacy He had when He was an infant as He has now in His great trial there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, Father. When a child would say, Father, Father, it means that they are in great distress or need. And that's what we do. We cry out, Father, Father. In our agony of our trials that we go through, the fiery trials of our faith, we know that God is going to hear us. And we can cast all our care upon Him because He can take care of it. And He cares for us and He loves us with an everlasting love. That's the evidence. You know, when a child cries out, Father, Father, it's because they know that their father loves them and that father is going to come and help them. You see? And that's the kind of confidence we have. When we have that confidence to say, Father, Father, that's an evidence of the Spirit of God in us. And that's assurance that we are indeed God's child. Because we have a confidence of His love that will come through for us. And I haven't even finished all of this, but we know that it's kind of like the groanings. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. These cries out. These sighs and these cries that we offer up to God in our distress. The Holy Spirit interprets all those and God understands. And we take comfort in it, knowing that He does understand and cares for us. So it's just a mark of affection. And I'm going to have to stop there because there's a lot more witness of the Spirit I want to deal with. But what a blessing it is. You know, the Holy Spirit's our comforter. And indeed, He gives us comfort when He assures us of our salvation. We need it. We really do. The world is doing everything. The world doesn't want us to be assured of it. They want to, they constantly try to cast doubt, and what about this, and what about that, and, you know, on and on and on and on, and try to trip us up. They want us to have a lack of assurance. Because if we have a lack of assurance, we have a lack of boldness, and our witness isn't what it should be, and it brings dishonor to God when our witness isn't what it ought to be. And besides that, it's a pretty miserable state of being to be in, is to have that lack of assurance. So may God help us to enjoy the assurance of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter. We'll continue next time, God willing.